Whoop, I can see someone bumped our table.
Not quite.
Somebody bumped the main thing. That's all right. We are going to take time tonight to see two storylines merge together, because we finished the book of Judges and began the book of Samuel. But actually, in your Bibles, it's Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. See, because the story of the book of Ruth is starting really before the book of Samuel. And you need to see how these two storylines come together so you can appreciate what God is doing. For those who haven't been here, in the book of Judges, we saw a generation that was raised up that did not know the Lord. They were God's people, the people of Israel, but they had stopped following the Lord. They had allowed the nations in Canaan to remain. They had not followed through with finishing conquering the land. They had mingled and merged customs and become very unfaithful. Now, through the book of Judges, God in His mercy would raise up men, and the people would follow the men, and they would find some relief from the enemies and the oppression that they suffered, but they never wholeheartedly returned to the Lord. And the people and the priesthood became very corrupt throughout the Judges. And then we start the book of Samuel, but at the end of the book of Judges, or during that period of time, the story of Ruth begins to unfold. And let's look at that. The story of Naomi and Ruth takes place near the end of the time of the book of Judges. And here's how the book of Ruth begins. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. Now, you remember the Moabites, where they went to live, were related to the Israelites. The Moabites were descendant from Lot and one of Lot's daughters. But this was not a great decision, but the family moved to the land of Moab thinking things would be better there. And the famine is what causes them to move. But while there, Elimelech dies, and Naomi, his wife, and her two sons are left there. And so the sons, their names are Mahlon and Chilion, they end up taking Moabite wives, even though in the law of Moses, this was expressly forbidden. But we already see in the whole period of the Judges that the people of God are no longer living by the commandments of the law. So these two sons take, the wives are available. They take Moabite women to be wives. And after dwelling in the land of Moab for 10 years, both sons, both Mahlon and Chilion, die. And that leaves Naomi, Elimelech's widow, and the two daughters-in-laws living there in it's not a foreign land to the daughter-in-laws, but it's a foreign land to Naomi. They're on their own. And while they were living there, Naomi hears reports that conditions are better in Judah, and she decides to return home, back to the land of Judah. And her son's widows, they make the journey with her all the way back to the land of Judah. But somewhere after they had entered the land of Judah, before she reaches Bethlehem, her home, she pleads with both of her daughter-in-laws to go back to Moab. She tells them, "You go back to your father's home and seek another husband and raise a family. You can't wait for me to have more children. I'm old, and your life would be better back with your own family and getting married again to someone else." And one of the daughter-in-laws named Orpah is convinced, and so she leaves Naomi and she returns home to Moab. But Ruth, the other Moabite, she stays with Naomi. And this is where you read that declaration. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. That was her heart. So even though Naomi had experienced such difficulty in the land of Moab, Ruth must have seen something special in Naomi to want to stay with her. Well, they arrive, the two of them arrive in Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. And I don't have this written in here, but the whole town of Bethlehem is surprised to see Naomi come. And she, of course, she left with a husband and two sons. She comes back, no husband, no sons, and one daughter-in-law from Moab. And when the people see her, they say, could this be Naomi? And Naomi actually means cheerful one. But you know what she says? She says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Because Mara means bitter. And here's what she says. Call me Mara, for the hand of the Lord has dealt severely with me. And we might think she was complaining, but actually, she was acknowledging that God had chosen to let things be very difficult for her. But things were about to change. They settled down in a home in their home, and of course they need provisions. It's two women, and they don't exactly have a welfare system except what they allow the poor people to do. So Ruth goes out. Yeah, Brother Rudy.
I think we need to keep in mind that nothing happens just for happening. Nothing happens by accident. In everything that happens or that we experience, the hand of God is in it.
Right.
Like in this case.
Right. In other words, shall we give God credit only for the good and not acknowledge that He's involved also when things are difficult?
For you know, everything.
We need to have our trust in the Lord, be very sure. Well, Ruth, the daughter-in-law, goes out and begins to look for some kind of provisions for them to live on. And what she ends up doing is she goes in gleaning in the nearby fields. If you don't know what gleaning means, you can't just go out in the middle of the field, but what the harvesters miss, you can follow them and pick up the things that they miss. And the poor people were allowed to do that according to the law. So she ends up gleaning in the fields of a man named Boaz, who happens to be a relative of Naomi. And Boaz, he's an older man. The Bible calls him a righteous man. He's kind, and he has heard of Ruth's faithfulness to his relative Naomi. And he shows favor to Ruth in the form of protection, because hired hands in the field could take advantage of young women without protection. And so Boaz orders his servants not to touch the young woman and to watch over her and make sure she's safe. And he tells them to purposely leave stuff behind for her. And wherever, it says, wherever she gleans, even if she goes too far out in the field, you don't reproach her. Leave her alone. Do not embarrass her. So she comes home with quite a load the first day. I mean, more than most people would, just picking up the gleanings. And when Naomi, her mother-in-law, sees this and learns who it came from, she begins to recognize God's mercy on her. And she says so, and she counsels Ruth. Oh, she tells Ruth that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, a man that they might could actually step in and keep the family line going. But she tells Ruth to approach Boaz in a very discreet manner. I won't tell you what it is. Read the book of Ruth if you want to find out about it. It's a pretty neat story. So when Ruth does this, and I'll tell you this much, they slept in the harvest area when they were getting ready to begin to work the grain and to finish it before they stored it. And Boaz was sleeping, and Naomi told Ruth, just go and lay quietly at his feet. And of course, in the middle of the night, Boaz wakes up, and there is this young lady sleeping at his feet. He's kind of startled, asks who it is, and when he finds out it's Ruth, he understands what she's saying by her actions. And what he does is he realizes that he has an opportunity for to be more than just someone who's being kind to this young woman. He may can actually become very involved with her. But he realizes there's someone else who's in line before him that actually has the right to redeem the Naomi's property. You'd have to understand a little bit about biblical law, that if you were, depending on whose relative you were and how close you were, you had the first rights. If there was not another male in the family, you could step in and you could redeem the property of the male who died, but you also had to take care of some things that came along with the property, one of them being a widow. And so Boaz knew this, and so although Boaz was very honored that Ruth would be interested in this, he had to contact this other kinsman who had legally the first option first. And where they did this was they did this at the gates of the city. So Boaz gathered 10 elders at the city gate, and then he contacted the other kinsmen, and they began to speak right there at the gate. And when the other man was offered the option to redeem the property of Naomi's sons, because they own property still there, and he thought, he agrees right away to do it, until Boaz mentions, well, if you buy her property, you must also take Ruth, the widow, the man's widow, to be your wife, and you need to raise up seed for her dead husband's family. In other words, you're to have children with Ruth, and name the child after her dead husband. Well, this man backs out right away. He's not interested. He thinks that would cause him trouble. And so Boaz quickly receives his option. He is the next in line. And before all the elders, he accepts Ruth and the property. Ruth to be his wife and the property to be his. He redeems it. And this pleases, this is what the scripture says. It pleases all who hear of the news. And this is recorded towards the end of the book of Ruth. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the houses of Israel." Notice who's not mentioned. We know the story of Rachel and Leah. They also had handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah. And they're not even mentioned as wives. Only Rachel and Leah are mentioned. But it's this family that we get the nation of Israel from. "May the Lord make you like Rachel and Leah, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Do you remember that story? Yeah. Tamar is the girl whose husband died, and she was promised to be another son, and it didn't happen. And so she posed as an Arabian prostitute and lured Judah into a relationship with her, and took his staff and his signet as a pledge. And when she was found out to be pregnant, she, instead of getting in trouble, she showed Judah discreetly that you're the father. And he understood that she was just seeking to be with child, and he had done her wrong. And so she's a part of this history. And Perez was the child of Tamar and Judah.
You raise an interesting point in that Zilpah and Bilhah are not mentioned. And the thing is that God allowed 4 tribes to come from these two women. Mm-hmm. And these two women were not Hebrews or Israelites, right. Like Ruth was right. Not Israelite either.
They're probably Midianites, I think, yeah. From what we know. Mm-hmm. You're right. We know what the rest of this story, and we're going to see how those two stories merge right here. the Lord blesses Boaz and Ruth with a son. And here's what it's what the scripture says right at the fourth chapter near the end of the book of Ruth. It says, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom. And notice this, became a nurse to him. My Bible says a wet nurse to him. Do y'all know what a wet nurse is?
Yeah.
That means she nursed a child in her old age. So that's unusual. And also the neighbor women gave him the name. Do you realize the neighbors had a part in naming the child? That's interesting, isn't it? And here's what they said, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. Isn't that interesting? They realized God's mercy to Naomi through Ruth and Boaz. And they called his name Obed. And look, Obed is the father of Jesse. And Jesse is the father of David, King David. So what you have happening here, here's how the two storylines merge. Because who is it that anoints David to be king of Israel? Do y'all know who anointed David to be king of Israel?
Samuel.
So we already have begun the book of Samuel, but some things have to take place. Obed's born before Samuel. And then Jesse is David's father is born. And about the time of that Obed and Jesse are come entering the picture, Samuel is born. So the story of Naomi and Ruth's struggle and triumph occurs just before the story that opens up Samuel, the story of Elkanah and Hannah. And the two storylines intersect when Samuel the prophet journeys to Jesse's home and anoints Jesse's youngest son David as the king of Israel. So the book of Ruth is happening right before the book of Samuel begins. And the two stories come together pretty shortly. Now, we're back to where we left off in 1 Samuel last week, where Eli the priest and God's judgment on his ministry and family. In case you weren't here last week, Eli's sons were not doing well. They were in the ministry and very unfaithful. And what they were doing made the Lord very angry. And Eli tried to speak to them, but he was not able to stop what they were doing. He chose to kind of complicitly, passively go along with it, even though he didn't technically approve of it. And this is, we're entering into a God sent a man to Eli. And all he's called is a man of God to bring Eli a message, to let Eli know, Eli was the high priest, that God was not pleased with what were going on. And this is the last part of this message that we studied the first part of it last week. And here's what this man of God said to Eli. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before my anointed forever. You know what God's always looking for? A faithful priest, look, who will do what's according to what is in his heart, his mind. We have to be careful, a person like me or a person in any pastor. I'm torn between doing what's right before God and what you want. I feel that. You may have certain things that you prefer. And we have to be careful, because God is looking for someone who is going to represent his interest. And Eli had not done that. And so this is what we're going to learn from this story. Very similar to also during the time of John the Baptist and Jesus. When God's people have become unfaithful, God begins to work, and he will pick out one or two or three families, and he will begin to raise up for himself servants and ministers from a small group of people to carry on his own will. even while the vast majority of the people are very unfaithful. So he's going to begin to do things behind the scenes that most of the other people aren't even aware is going on. And the man of God continues this statement to Eli. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him, this faithful priest that God's going to raise up, for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions. Look for what reason? That I may eat a piece of bread. How many people do you think it's wise to be in the ministry just so that they can have something to eat? That's a real great motivation to be a pastor. It's a job, you know, so your family can eat. He's saying? They're basically going to say, let me have some kind of position just so my family can have something to eat. Well, we've
but
been...
In that time, the ministry mm-hmm. at that time was very different from what it
was
today.
There were differences.
Because the priests received the best of the sacrifices and the best of the grain and the best mm-hmm. of the wine. And the ministry nowadays, be glad that you get a paycheck. That's it.
Yeah. But we've been introduced to the idea that there are people who are after God's own heart and mind. And sadly, not all ministers serve in this way. There are some ministers who are in it for the money, or are in it for the popularity, or in it for themselves in some way. That's sad. But it's nothing new. It was happening even back then. Now we have this boy Samuel, remember? Samuel is the young man whose mother struggled to have children for many years, and finally the Lord heard her and gave her a Samuel, and she devoted Samuel to the Lord. Can y'all turn off your cell phone, please? Whoever that is. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation. Now, isn't that sad? The word of the Lord was rare. There was a priesthood, and there were priests. But you know what it's talking about when it says in the word of the Lord? It's saying that someone who's spending so much time with God that God actually speaks to them, and God gives them a message for the people. In other words, the people had become so unfaithful, God wasn't even speaking with them. God wasn't saying anything. You know what? We had better kind of check ourselves if God is silent for too long of a time, because he wants us, his people, to know him, but the people had become very disobedient, and so the word of the Lord was very rare. He's there, he's present in the background, but he's not working with the majority, just a chosen few. He's working in Boaz's and Naomi's and Ruth's life. He's working in Elkanah and Hannah, in their life. And he's working in the life of the young Samuel. And now Eli, the priest, by this time he's old and he can no longer see. He's still the high priest, but he can't see. And his sons are still doing their terrible things with all the people, which included abusing the sacrifices, abusing women who came to the temple. They were doing terrible things. And Samuel has been ministering before the Lord, living there with the temple, because Hannah dedicated him to the Lord. And remember, he is a Nazarite. He's living in a special vow to serving the Lord. So the Lord calls to Samuel, the boy. He's still very young. And he calls him three times, Samuel. And Samuel's never heard the voice of the Lord, so he thinks Eli's calling him. And he runs to the old man. Did you call me? And Eli says, no, I didn't call you. So he goes back and lays down, and the Lord calls him again, Samuel. And he runs to Eli again. This happened three times. And Eli finally realizes that the Lord had called the boy. So Eli says to Samuel, go lie down. And it shall be, if he calls to you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening or hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And now the Lord came and stood and called out as at other times, Samuel. And so Samuel answered what Eli told him, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." That's sobering. He's going to do something that everyone who hears about it somewhat shocks them. "In that day, I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house." Remember what the man of God spoke to Eli? Very strong things. The man of God had spoken to Eli, no, he would cut off everyone from his lineage. No one would live to the ripe old age anymore. And even those who did live would be only to cause such sorrow and pain to Eli. And that Hophni and Phinehas were going to be killed in the very same day. But now the Lord is telling Samuel, "I'm about to actually do everything I warned Eli I was going to do from beginning to end." And listen to this very carefully. "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." He didn't stop them. He would say, "You shouldn't be doing this," but he could have called all the people of Israel and said, "Drag these men out of the ministry. Take away their position. They're doing wrong." Instead, he kind of slapped them on the hand and said, "You shouldn't be doing it," and then turned his back and let it continue to go on. And the Lord was not happy. And he held Eli accountable for not restraining his sons more.
But there is a point in the law, and I need your help here. Okay. Because in the law, God determined that parents would not be accountable for the sons, and the sons would not be accountable for the father. In this case, a lot of us are parents here, and we have family. There is a time when we talk to our children, and for whatever reason, they listen. But then the children grow up, and they are no longer children, and no matter what you tell them or how many times you talk to them, they don't listen. And what happened here to that point in the law, that the parent will not be responsible for the children or the children for the father?
That came into be in a clearer way during the ministry of Ezekiel. So it's a little bit later than this period of time now. Vivian?
Sociologists were in their studies about how that what you do in one generation and it passed over to the next generation.
Yeah.
Not as a claim or anything, just something that happened. There's a famous story about that. The woman who was married and had children and a husband, and she was she put the roast.
Right. She had always cut the roast in two or cut the ends off. And several generations later, they were still doing that because great-grandma had always done it. And so one day they ask about it, and, you know, why did great-grandma cut off that? Well, she didn't have a pot long enough, was the answer. And, you know, so you're right. The influence can be passed down. Yeah, Charlie.
Your brother.
Right.
So king and priest, prophets, leaders, their families were under.
Right. We're gonna touch base upon that. One thing that's very clear all throughout Scripture: the greater the authority, the greater the responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. Even in the New Testament, let not many presume to be teachers, for those who teach will incur a stricter judgment. So Eli is under a stricter judgment than most families because he's in a higher position. He has more honor and more responsibility. And so his failure is going to be dealt with in a greater degree of severity than perhaps God deals with others. Okay, and this is the Lord continue speaking to Samuel. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned by sacrifice or offering forever. So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. Ah, what if you were Samuel? What would you be doing? What would you do? Well, you think about that. Because Eli wants to know what... I know my wife would be asking me right away. What did you hear? I know what she'd do. But before we answer that, I want to look at this. I want you to notice something. And we're going to talk about this. And we're going to run over tonight for a little bit. I'm going to ask for your patience. But these are some very important things to consider. This particular iniquity shall not be atoned for. You see what you know what God's saying? I'm not going to forgive it. I'm not going to allow sacrifice to atone for this. That's what that's this verse for. Did you realize that certain sins could not be atoned for? Not at all. In Leviticus chapter 18, there is an entire list where if you committed any of the sins on this list, you couldn't be forgiven. You were to be put to death afterward. There was no sacrifice. There was no I'm sorry. There was no repentance. If you worshipped an idol, you were to be killed. If you committed adultery, you were to be killed. If you committed incest, you were to be killed. If you murdered in cold blood, you were to be killed. These were a group of sins that there was no sacrifice. There was no atonement. And many people do not realize that not all sin is the same. Not all sin is the same. So if you've been taught that all sin is the same, no, you've been taught wrong. It's not all the same. God had revealed this to Moses already. In Exodus chapter 34, when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, the Lord allowed his presence to pass before Moses, and he covered Moses with his hand, and so Moses couldn't see him fully. And God declared a special revelation to Moses about his glory. And this is from God's own declaration to what Moses heard on the mountain. The Lord said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Think about that. By no means, even though he's long-suffering, even though he abounds in goodness, even though he's merciful, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the lawlessness of the fathers upon the children and to the, even the third and fourth generation. So what we should ask ourselves is, what does he mean by no means clearing the guilty? What does this word guilty mean? Well, when we say not all sins are the same, this is what we learn in Numbers chapter 15. There were two kinds of sins clearly delineated or made distinctions in the law. There were unintentional sins and presumptuous sin. Two different types of sin. Do you know what the Day of Atonement was for? The day when all unintentional sins were atoned for. All, you know what happened when someone committed a presumptuous sin? capital punishment. This is from Numbers 15. This is from the end of Numbers chapter 15. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he's native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Cut off means killed. Because he has, look why. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. So if you, now, if I were you, and if you're like me, I'm wondering, what is he talking about? What kind of sin is a presumptuous sin? Okay? In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word used for presumptuously is huperaphania. Huper means beyond, and phania means to shine, to shine forth. So God approached, and this same word is used in the New Testament in the verse that many of you know. God opposes the proud, the huperaphanos. The same word. God opposes those who shine beyond him and gives grace to the humble. You see, here's what he's saying. When our own light shines beyond the light of God's word, God opposes us. What do you mean by our own light? Well, it means your own ideas. When you think your own idea is better than God's written word, God will oppose you. And be careful stating, oh, just a second, Vivian, be careful stating your own opinion if you think it's clearer than God's clearly revealed word. That's a dangerous thing to do. Yeah, Vivian?
What was Eve saying, wasn't it? Because you wanted to act like the snake told her that you would be wise.
Well, she was deceived. Yet she was deceived into thinking God was holding out on her. You know, holding. But Adam was more serious than that. He set aside God's commandment to him. He knew better, really. But the idea of this is to think more of your own understanding than you do of God's word. That's the danger. That's presumption. So let's be careful about that. God has always opposed those who are proud. You know, like for example, the Bible says adultery is wrong. Here's a presumptuous, I don't care what the Bible says. Isn't that presumptuous? I don't care what it says. That's presumptuous. You know?
And that leaves some room for questioning. Because you mentioned Leviticus 18, I think, and it lists all these sins. And there, of course, we know that since we commit that sin, God will still not forgive us through Jesus Christ, and we ask for forgiveness.
Right. This is what we'll get to this, how this relates to us. Okay.
Well, in reality, in a way, this is not applicable because of the difference in dispensations.
We'll see. We'll see how it is. There is a point where God is the same.
Yeah.
Yesterday, today, and forever, and it'll become clear. That's why I said these are difficult slides. We got to get there. It's one step at a time. You're right. All right. Now look what it said. Let's go back to this statement. This person who does presumptuously, this is what he's going to be cut off from his people. Why? Because he has despised the word of the Lord. Now let's go back and look and see what this word means. Because he has despised the word of the Lord. Okay, this is where Old or New Testament, you do this, you're going to be judged. This is where it's the same. Maybe it's a different dispensation, but this is the exact same attitude. A person who despises the word of the Lord, the Greek word in the Septuagint here is to make foul, to treat it as a foul thing or worthless thing. Jesus used this word in John chapter 3. Everyone who does what is foul hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And in John chapter 5, verse 29, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done or practiced what is foul to the resurrection of condemnation." You see, God feels the same way about those who despise his word in the New Testament as he did about those who despise his word in the Old Testament. We'll still get to your... There's still a distinction you're looking for, I know. Hang on. Hang on.
All right.
Okay. Despising God's word, okay? Are you getting it? Despising God's word is a presumptuous sin. This is the what the book of Hebrews says. Chapter 10. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth," look what it says there. There no longer remains what? What did God tell Samuel about Eli? His iniquity will not be atoned for by sacrifice. Wow. So there is a type of sin that there's no sacrifice for in the New Testament? Yes. Despising the word of the Lord. Now, let me tell you what Rudy's looking for. I can read his mind. He doesn't have any hair to cover it up. It's real easy to see it right there.
Draw it in.
Okay. Adultery. If adultery was treated the same way, we'd be dead instead of forgiven by Jesus dying on the cross. Or if other types of sin, or murder, or theft, or child abuse, or the things that we've done in our ignorance, Jesus Christ is willing to forgive those sins. All we have to do is humble ourselves and acknowledge, "God, we've done wrong." And like Paul said, he was shown mercy because he acted in ignorance and unbelief. Paul had murdered Christians, separated families, thrown Christians in jail, even opposed Jesus himself. But when he realized that what he did was wrong, what did he do? He humbled himself, he confessed his sin, and he sought to serve the Lord in that way. See, all of us have done what's wrong in the past. But it's one thing to do what's wrong and be convicted by God and humble ourselves and say we're sorry and turn from our sin. It's another thing when God says what you're doing is wrong and you say, "I don't care. I disagree," and you continue to do the same thing anyway. That is presumptuous. If you're continuing to do, you know what God's word says, you're despising the word of the Lord. That kind of attitude, God has not changed at all, Old or New Testament. That is the reason that people will not receive, not because God did not want to be merciful, but because they would not turn from their sins so that he could be merciful to them. They just despised his word. Now this will bring something into your mind. You probably read it before or heard it before in 1 John chapter 5. There's this thing that even in the New Testament called a sin unto death. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death. But there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So let me ask you, according to what we've studied tonight, what do you think would be the sin leading to death. Outright rejection of God. Leave me alone. I don't want to hear it. I don't care. I'm going to do it my way. I don't care how God feels about it. I don't care what you say. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do it anyway. It's my life. Leave me alone. That's a sin that will never be. You see someone doing that, what are you going to do? Oh, God, forgive him anyway. I wouldn't, you know, I don't know what to do when I see somebody doing that.
Well, you might try to correct their attitude.
You might. Yeah. It's a dangerous thing. But you see, there is differences in the type of sin. You know, it's one thing for us to get upset and get angry and lose our temper. It's another thing for us to be tempted and to fall into sin and make a choice, you know, even for a while. Some of us here have committed a sin that we may have actually done for a year or two or longer, or struggle with something. But I don't believe that's not the sin unto death. The sin unto death is refusing to eventually just saying, telling God, no, stay out of my life. I don't want anything to do with you. That's a sin unto death.
Now that death is for spiritual death,
right? That's a spiritual, that's the very, very serious matter. So is that clear to everybody?
Yeah.
Okay. That's what Eli was doing. Eli's sons knew better. They were supposed to be representing God's holiness. They were in a position to be his representative to the people, and they were actually dragging God's name and holiness through the mud and treating it in a very bad way. And even when their father was warning them to stop, they didn't stop, did they? They just kept on. What if they had stopped? You know, would it be possible that it would be different? But because they didn't stop, God judged them in a very, very severe way. So that's what we're talking about. Let's be careful. Not all sin is the same. For example, you know, if you were an Israelite, and here's a commandment, thou shalt not have any other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto me any graven image. Thou shalt worship no other god for me. So could you accidentally worship another god? See the difference? You had to know what you were doing. There's a difference. You could accidentally kill someone though, right? If you got mad and you got in a fight. You could accidentally hurt someone very badly. There's things you could do that you didn't intend to do. There are a lot of things, ways you could sin, but you didn't, and you don't accidentally commit adultery, do you?
But why he punished Eli? Eli had told the sons did not want to do it. What could Eli do about it?
Well, Sam, one of the things he could have done is he could have gotten other faithful Israelites and said, "Come with me. I can't control my sons. Let's all go and let's get him out of this position."
Well, Eli was supposed to, by law, he was supposed to put sons to death.
Yeah. By law, he was actually supposed to take them out himself. You know, the law is just a wonderful thing when it's kept. But when people don't take responsibility, and can we learn something here? This went on a long time. And God gave Eli opportunity. Came to him. He warned him. And Eli continued to let it go on. Can I just make a suggestion to all of us? Don't let sin go on. Okay. We're not talking about God requiring us to be perfect or else he won't receive us. Sin is very damaging to ourselves and to others. And if God were not serious about it, he wouldn't be good. You know, if you knew your children were doing something very bad for themselves, what kind of parent would you be if you just said, it's their own life? What kind of parent would that be? God is too good to not deal with things eventually. He's patient, so he will let it go on a long time. But he is so good that he will take action when he must for his own good. Okay? All right. That's enough for this evening.